We'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. That's where we'll begin this evening. 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. It's hard to determine at times what you will present or teach when you come to preach at a gospel meeting, for I don't know what things you need all the time. That is the local preacher, the elders are in tune with what's going on, and so I often ask what would be helpful, and they said, pick whatever you like. So I've selected some things that are useful to me. And so you're going to get a little idea of things that I think all of us struggle with. And I want all six of the lessons that we're going to study together over the next 3 days to be practical in application to you. It's great to have philosophical conversations and studies and debates about the Scripture, but at the end of the day, at some point in time, we have to go, how does this apply to me? And how is this going to impact my life and my service to the Lord? And that's what I want us to really consider. If what I have studied and what we present this weekend be true, that it should make a change of some sort in our lives. At the end of this second letter that Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren, and he's summing everything up, he talks to them about this idea of testing yourselves or examining yourselves and self-examination. And so he says in verse 5, in the New American Standard, where I'll be reading from tonight, 95 version, it says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. It is, as these Corinthian brethren had challenged Paul and continued to challenge him in his apostleship, what he taught, they insulted him based upon his appearance. I don't know if there was something to that or it just was a way to pick on him, the way that he spoke, and the things in which he said were difficult. And he says you need to recognize, he says in the first letter, that you need to recognize that the things that I'm writing to you are the commandments of God. And he talks to them in the second letter, I showed you the signs of a true apostle, that the things that he's teaching them had some bearing upon how they were to live and how they were to behave and the choices they were to make in their service to God. And we don't like the idea of making tests of ourselves or self-examination. None of us does, but the fact is your Scripture is full of it. Paul writes about it many times. He writes about it in the first letter. In chapter 11, in verse 28, partaking of the Lord's Supper, he tells them to examine yourselves. And I know a different context, but the idea there, to look on yourself as you partake of this Lord's Supper and recognize your need for a Savior. But the only way that I can recognize I need a Savior is to look at myself and recognize that I am a sinful mess that needed help to be reconciled back with God. And so it is that he talks about that in 1 Corinthians 11. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, he talks about you have a brother who is caught in a trespass, and you who are spiritual should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, because you might be the next one. You have to be careful about how you deal with others. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that he has to be careful in verse 16 about how he behaves and the life he lives and how he teaches others, because that will have an impact on those who are listening even to him. The elders that he teaches in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 tells them to be on guard for yourselves and for the flock. How can I be on guard for the flock? But first I've got to be looking to myself. He talks about savage wolves that might come in from among you. And I may become more and more convinced, and you can correct me on the way out, that he may be talking about the group of elders, that it may be amongst themselves where the deception and the deceit and the sin come from that can have difficulties in the congregation. He talks to the whole congregation in Revelation chapter 3. Your Bible's full of admonitions to you and I to look to yourself and to test, as he says here, to find out whether or not your life actually aligns with what God wants it to be. But you don't want to do it. And I don't want to do it. Because I really like the life that I live. And I really like the things that I do in life. And I really like the friends that I have. And I really like all those things. And I don't really want to change them. And if I really self-examined myself, maybe the results that I saw from that self-examination wouldn't be flattering. maybe I wouldn't appreciate them. And so it would probably be very helpful if I did it, but I also recognize that I probably won't like the results that I'll see. If I take a kind of a step back and look at it maybe a little bit differently, and I compare maybe myself to someone that's not sitting in a church building on Friday night. This used to be 8:30 a couple weeks ago, but it was 7:30 at night. They were sitting in church. I don't compare to the people in here because I know how they're supposed to be, but I'm going to compare to someone that's out on the town tonight. And I want to compare my life to theirs. And if I'll compare my life to theirs, I'll start to feel better about myself. It's the wrong standard of comparison. And when we talk to people that maybe aren't here tonight or that you invited to come or whatever that might be, and you talk to them about maybe considering Christ, you know, sometimes this is what you'll hear. They'll say, well, I know Mr. So-and-so, put in the blank area wherever you want. I work with him, or I know him, he's my neighbor, or whatever it might be, and he goes to church every Sunday. And he does things that you would be so ashamed of that a Christian really even shouldn't think about doing. And they'll say that the church is full of hypocrites. And if you're coming to worship looking for hypocrites, I'll promise you, you'll find them. They're there because we're people. And we have difficulties. I get that. But it's easy to have that same perception then of ourselves and not wanting to look to ourselves. We talk about those that maybe we do assemble with or we're located in a common work together in a local church. And maybe I'll pick on something. Maybe it's the brother or sister who's not assembling regularly with the saints. And so we go to talk to them, and it's easy, instead of talking about what the issue is, to say, well, but don't you know that brother that sits on the other side of the auditorium? Don't you know the kind of life they live? And they're there every time. But when he leaves the building and he gets in his truck and goes home, you wouldn't believe the kind of way he talks. And you wouldn't believe the way that he acts. And so it becomes self-examination is not something for us, but it's something that I can then compare to others and try to make myself feel better. I wonder why that is. Well, actually, I don't. I think we probably all know the answer. Why would I want to not compare myself to the right standard? Why wouldn't I want to compare myself to what God wants me to be? Why wouldn't I want to test myself to see if I'm in the faith and examine myself? Why don't I want to do that? Because I don't like the result sometimes. And I don't like what it really means for me. Turn, if you will, just a couple chapters before in 2 Corinthians and look in chapter 10. If we want to sincerely please God and assure that we are not failing the test, that we are truly self-examining as we need to, then we need to be sure that we're comparing ourselves to the right standard. Here in the 10th chapter, Paul is talking to those who would have this difficulty, this Corinthian brethren, and he tells them later on down in the chapter, he says in verse 7, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he's in Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast something further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this. So those that would make this argument about Paul, he says that what we are in word by letter when absent, such persons we also are indeed when present. Verse 12. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves, their problem is where they're measuring to. They're not measuring themselves saying, here's what God wants me to do. Here's his apostles, his prophets. Here's his word, his teaching. Let me compare myself to that. No, we compare themselves by themselves and compare themselves with others. And the result in verse 12 is they're without understanding. Keep going. He says, but we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we're not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you. For we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. Skip down to verse 17. He says, but he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. the comparison that Paul is wanting to make is himself to what his charge was to God. The people that are naysayers to him are wanting to compare themselves to themselves, their own standard of which they set for themselves. It says in verse 18, "For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he who the Lord commends." You can find someone. You can find someone in this building. You can find someone on the street. You can find someone at work, school, wherever it might be. They'll tell you you're doing fine. And everything about your life is perfect. But whether or not that be true, it really doesn't carry any weight or measure to it at all if it's not comparing your life to what God wants you to do. It's easy to compare ourselves with someone that's worse. It's easy to look at the person that's down on their luck or that's engulfed in sin and compare ourselves to them and say, "Hey, I'm looking pretty good over here." It's easy to look at the person who's a constant liar and say, "Well, I'm looking pretty good. I don't always lie." It's easy to look at the person who's in adultery and say, "I haven't done that." It's easy to look at the person that has robbed a bank and say, I don't steal." And is that really the standard comparison that we need to be putting ourselves up against? What do you use as your standard of self-examination? I'm convinced that it's kind of like the person who's not feeling well. And as their sickness begins to grow and develop and they get worse and worse and worse, and you finally get to a point you say, "You probably should go to a doctor." And then, instead of doing that, they will say something to the neighborhood of, "If I go, I'll find out what I have. I'll find out what my sickness is." And let us not be foolish enough to think that we don't say the very same thing. Many older patients will say that they don't want to go to the doctor because they're afraid they'll have cancer. Well, whether or not you go to the doctor or not doesn't change that. It's whether or not you know you have it that may be the difference maker there. If we understand that with a physical ailment, how much more should we recognize it with spiritual ailments in our lives? Do we put off self-examination because we don't want to? We have some fear or aversion to finding out from God's Word that what we're doing and what we want to do is actually wrong? And if I know that it's wrong, then I'll actually have to make a change in my life if I'm to continue to be pleasing to God. We just think we can make it. We think we can just figure it out. It's pretty difficult to get someone to say I'm wrong. And men, we might be the worst at that. Admitting when we've done wrong. It takes an humble man, a person who really wants to please God, to admit when they've done wrong. To examine ourselves sincerely, objectively, by God's will, and admit when our life doesn't align to it. You'll feel better if you'll do that. That's a side note, but that's not the purpose of the lesson. It's a powerful thing for us to make the change and simply be honest and humble enough when our life doesn't align with what God wants to make a change. But I'll only do that if I actually make the comparison of my life to His Word. Turn forward this time to chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. It says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" So after receiving the Lord's answer, Paul accepted this statement from the Lord. And I'm not here to expound some special knowledge on you and tell you exactly what the thorn in the flesh is, because I don't know. There's a lot of thoughts, and that's all great, but that's not the purpose of his writing this. He says, "Most gladly," in verse 9, "therefore I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecution, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." So it was, he was strong when this was happening, because this was what God was wanting him to do, this power of God dwelling in him, all this sort of stuff. I just think there's something about this that we have to recognize really what it truly is about and what our life is really about. We will never be strong spiritually if we're not concerned about spiritual things. And we'll never be strong spiritually if we're not concerned about what God wants. We need to understand the allness of God, the nothingness of our thoughts, and the nothingness of what my opinion is about things, and really the allness of God's thoughts, and make what His ways are my ways, and His thoughts need to be what my thoughts are. And we will only be strong if we recognize that what this life is really about is serving God. But I'll only do that if I'll examine myself regularly, honestly, and objectively by the right standard. You'll be turning to Revelation chapter 3. I want to read about the church in Laodicea in just a moment. The real reason, and this is not the only one, but one of the real reasons why we want to be examining ourselves frequently by God's Word is that apostasy is not something that I think happens overnight. Now, I could be wrong about that, and you could have an example for me, and that's okay. But I'm not convinced that a person is strong and motivated and has zeal for serving the Lord one day, and the next day wakes up and it's all completely lost. It may seem that way to us, but I don't believe that's actually what happens. In the background, it's a gradual step-by-step. That there's a little thing that we give on, and then a little bit more that we give on, a little bit more. We get further and further away from the standard that is what God wants us to be. It just doesn't happen in a day. We start getting weaker and weaker, and apostasy is gradual in that day, in that way. If we're to examine ourselves, I believe it helps in guarding ourselves against apostasy, to find out whether we're in the faith or not, as he said in our text, on a regular basis, sincerely and objectively. That's individually. It's also true of the local church. The local church can get a lot of confidence, and we often have a lot of confidence because we put Church of Christ as the name on the sign. And we have a lot of confidence because our congregation gets listed on a certain website or something, or somebody gets to preach there for however long or whatever it might be. We have confidence in those sort of things, and we think, well, we'll never fall down to apostasy, but yet we find ourselves quitting examining ourselves by God's standard, and then we find just going right down the path. The church at Laodicea is a good example of what I'm talking about. Look at verse 17. He says, because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. So they say this, and you do not know that you're wretched. You don't know that you're miserable and poor and blind and naked. And it could be here that what he's saying is kind of building, kind of a crescendo, ascension of this through this text. So it is, you don't know how wretched you are and miserable you are and poor and blind and naked. He says in verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and I shall to anoint your eyes so that you may see. They had gone into apostasy. They were headed that way. But yet they thought of themselves. Look how great we are. Look how rich we are. Look at all these wonderful things. I'm rich and wealthy and I need nothing. He's saying you've missed it. Because you're not looking to what's right. You're not looking to Him. This analogy He uses here, buy for me gold refined by fire so you may become rich. Who's the standard? How do you compare whether or not something's right or whether something is wrong? They've gone at a minimum to apostasy to a point of verse 16 where it says, so because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. What do you think that means? It's not pleasant, I'll give you that. I'll spit things out of my mouth that I like. It's like the Lord does either. At a minimum, I can understand that. That they are doing things that are not pleasing to Him. They thought they were the best. And they didn't even know it. They were blinded in their foolishness. and they would recognize how far down the path they had strayed away from the Lord. Apostasy may not happen overnight. May not happen with us individually overnight. May not happen with the local church overnight. Maybe something that's gradual and there's signs along the way. I think we need to watch out for those signs. And on an individual basis, I think one of the signs is that we become stagnant in our desire and appetite for spiritual things. We become stagnant and we don't care about things as much as we maybe used to. Or we don't grow in our spiritual appetite. I don't understand this from a physical standpoint. I've never had a waning of physical appetite, but I hear that if you don't feed yourself physically, that it will be detrimental to your physical health. And this isn't rocket science for us. You've got to eat in order to physically survive. What about us spiritually? If we don't have a strong appetite for spiritual food, we don't have a strong desire to be students of God's Word diligently and frequently, that may be a sign that apostasy's already started. It's already reared its ugly nose into our lives. Our desire of spiritual food is not in comparison to our desire for physical food, because we better watch out, even more importantly, for it. Now, one may say, I don't suppose that my desire for spiritual food has gotten any greater. I don't know that my desire for spiritual food has gotten any more. I don't think it's any different than it was. I'm just holding my own. Ever heard somebody say that? I'm just holding my own. I don't know that that's a good thing. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Just holding your own. We read about a man that was just holding his own in this example. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 18, it says, he who received the one talent. We read about this guy. Held on to his own, you remember? Dug a hole in the ground, his master's money, and after a long time, the master, those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And in verse 24, the one who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed, and I was afraid. Went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. He held his own. Didn't lose any. Certainly didn't gain any either. Verse 30. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's convinced if we don't have a strong appetite to be growing, we don't have a strong appetite to continue looking forward and to deepen our spiritual knowledge and our spiritual desire to serve God and to be in His Word, I'm not convinced that just holding our own is a good thing. It's hard for me to believe that a man is really desiring to grow spiritually if he spends more time watching the Aggie game on Saturday than he does reading his Bible. Or if he spends more time caring about where the Astros rank in the standings than he does with reading his Bible. And it's not just the reading of it, the application as it is put together. That's the other half, if you will, of the equation. You've got to know what God's Word is, and you've got to put the application to it and actually make the change. That's what the lesson really is about tonight. The idea that we have to be examining ourselves by His standard and making adjustments where we need to make adjustments. In the first Psalm, you probably got it memorized better than I do, but in the first Psalm, verse 1, it says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. This is a blessed man. In verse 2 it says, his delight is in the law of the Lord. If this man is blessed, and his delight is in the law of the Lord, and notice the rest of the verse, and in his law he meditates day and night. His delight's in the law of the Lord. He thinks about it. He meditates on it day and night. What's the man that doesn't delight in the law of the Lord? What's the man that doesn't meditate on it day and night? Well, if I take the opposite here, he's the one that's not blessed. It's going to be void, if you will, of God's blessing. The man in the passage made meditating on God's Word his life. Meditating on serving the Lord his life. We recognize Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Do we want to deepen our faith or not? It builds up our faith. We see it reiterated in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. You cannot build upon Christ except in His revealed word. You cannot delight in His word if you're not in His word. You can't meditate on it day and night if you're not in it and knowing it. So let's be sure that we don't lose our spiritual appetites. Another sign that apostasy is working is when you have an aversion to straightforward gospel preaching. Now, this is not a lesson towards gospel preachers. I'm familiar with the one that y'all have located here. It's not anything towards him or the elders here, but how do we view it? Is what is being said true and what's being taught true? And if it is, do you have an aversion to it? This is a lesson about self-examination. Do you have an aversion to truth when it's being taught? And it may not be something regarded towards Steve or myself. The people in Abilene haven't known me long enough to know whether they like me yet or not. That's not the point. The point is, sometimes we measure the standard of preachers based upon how many good and funny stories he can tell. I haven't spent a lot of time with that tonight. And I'll give you my word, I'm not going to this weekend. That's not our purpose. You want to hear jokes, go see a comedian. But do we care to know and to listen and to study God's word, and our gospel preachers focused on that? Paul wrote to Timothy about those tickling the ears and those that listened in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he wasn't very complimentary of them. He says in verse 1 to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instructing. Now, he does not stay here for preachers to take their Bibles and start beating others on the head. He doesn't say, I have to hit the podium three times during a sermon or something like that. That's not it. It's a matter of instructing others. And all through these two letters to Timothy, he constantly reiterates, preach these things, teach these things, prescribe these things. He says to do it with great patience and instruction. I don't always get it the first time. And so I need patience on my end. But that doesn't alleviate the responsibility to be preaching things that are popular or not popular, if you will. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. For the time will come, verse 3, when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside the mist. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's his responsibility. And when a man is doing that, how do you respond? This is not how does the person on the other end of the pew from you, or the person in front of you or behind you respond. How do you respond to straightforward truth gospel preaching? Do you have an aversion to it or not? Do you want to learn from it or not? And sometimes, I've been there, we may not want to preach a sermon. And if preachers are honest, there are sermons that sometimes we don't want to preach because we know it will offend someone. But I'll tell you, in my few years of preaching, I find that more people are offended by the ones that I had no idea they'd be offended about than the ones I thought they would. The ones that I was writing about me or some personal study that I was having are the ones that I would get the text messages about. I can't believe you said that about me from the front. I said, I didn't say anybody's name. It's amazing. But sometimes we'll have such an aversion to it that we don't want to hear the things that we're guilty of. And if we're honest, that's the problem. It's fine for the preacher to get up and to talk about the guy on the other pew. But don't you talk about me. Don't say what I've been doing wrong. And I gave you the disclaimer before I started tonight that I selected six lessons. Nobody here told me what to pick. I selected six lessons that were for me. So don't think that I'm talking about you tonight. But if the shoe fits, put it on and wear it, folks. If you have an aversion to truth because you want somebody else to be the one to get in trouble, then this may be the problem of the self-examination that you need to be considerate of. Don't have an aversion to strong gospel preachers. We have that responsibility here to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instructing. You want someone to teach people what's right because you want to know what's right too. That should be our desire. Gospel preachers have a big responsibility in this. Turn to Amos. I like Amos, and so we'll close with Amos tonight. Amos chapter 6. Old gospel preacher quoted once in a sermon. I wrote it down years ago, and I'll share it with you. A fellow by the name of Jesse Jenkins once said in a sermon, he said, it's the work of the gospel preacher to afflict the comforted, not so much to comfort the afflicted. I think that's it. One should comfort the afflicted as a fellow Christian. I'm not getting that out of mix here, but that's not the work that I have or any other man that's serving as an evangelist has. He has a responsibility to preach truth, whether it's popular or not. Amos chapter 6, in verse 1, says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Do you see how Amos begins his prophecy? And he tells them, woe to those. Now, if I had gotten up tonight, and I guess if I had preached this way, maybe it would have been more effective. I don't know. And I started with saying, woe to you, and woe to you, and went down the list of the things that are going wrong. That might be more in line with what Amos and the prophet's responsibility really was. God called Amos. He's an interesting prophet because he was just a fella. He's just out there shepherding some sheep. He was a keeper of sycamore trees. And he's just, I just imagine him as this old farmer type guy. Just out there, I just take care of my sheep. Taking care of my trees over here. But God calls him to go to the northern kingdom and to preach. Here's your responsibility, Amos, go and to do that. And there's a priest there, as you'll see in chapter 7. There's a priest there, Amaziah. And he comes to Amos and he says, you know what you're preaching offends the king? You know what you really ought to do, Amos. You ought to take and go back down to the southern kingdom and preach there and eat bread. You ought to go back where that stuff's popular. Go say that stuff where it's popular. Just go back to Judah and preach and they'll support you for it. In chapter 7 and verse 14, Amos replies to Amaziah and says, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. Now, that's not saying he wasn't a prophet. That's not his point here. I think it's a level of humility and saying, I didn't come here out of some own personal vindication because I thought of all the things you were doing wrong. He says, for I'm a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. The Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go and prophesy to my people Israel. Amos stayed, and Amos preached. He wasn't going to be swayed by what the religious leaders of Israel thought. He knew what God told him to do. And he went and did it. And in that, I believe Amos becomes the example. Not just to gospel preachers, not just to the congregation as a whole, but each one of us that we can think about ourselves. That God told him to do something. He stopped what he was doing to do it. To make the change in his life. It's the work, I get it, it's the work of the gospel preacher to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, I get that. But we must not let things get in our way from submitting ourselves to what God wants truly from us. If preachers do that, it jeopardizes their soul. Just keep that in mind when you think about your gospel preacher or any others that you know. And if preachers continually hedge their position, maybe to keep support or numbers or whatever it might be, they're jeopardizing the soul of those that are listening as well. So let them do the work of an evangelist. Let's be sure. Whether it is us, whether it's the preacher, the other guy sitting on the end of the pew, whatever it might be, we need to examine ourselves every day, every step of the way, determine whether or not we are in the faith, and ensure that we do not fail the test. The remainder of our lessons this weekend are going to be centered around specific and pointed things that we probably all deal with in our lives. It may not be something that you deal with today. When we talk about self-control, as we're going to in the morning, you may say, I've got self-control perfect. And if you would, please tell me that on the way out so that I can change my lesson to use you as the example. I think every one of the ones that I've prepared will be useful in some way to you. If we'll examine ourselves, learn what God wants us to be and what God wants us to do in our lives, and then submit to His will, that is the only way we will be pleasing to Him. It's the only way we'll prevent apostasy in our lives or in the local church. It's the only way to be sure that we're doing what God wants us to do. And so after examining yourselves, if you find that there are changes that need to be made and tonight need to be made in a public manner, we'd be happy to assist you with that. Let us know how we can assist you by coming to the front as we stand and as we sing.